Good. Okay, first name, then your question, please.
A.J. Manville. My question is you used several terms that represented positions of eschatological belief.
Yeah.
Terms such as futurist, historicist,
yeah.
Premillennialist. Mm. You used a term I was not familiar with, preterist, and I was wondering if you could just give us a basic understanding of what a preterist believes concerning the end times.
Sure. Preterist refers to something, to the idea that most of the prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled, and usually by the destruction of Jerusalem. So a preterist interpretation is characterized by the view that Matthew 24, for instance, is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and of a coming of Christ that occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem. That's preterism. It has an evil twin. The evil twin of preterism is hyperpreterism, which says that all the prophecies of Scripture were fulfilled then, that the resurrection occurred, the second coming of Christ in glory occurred, and that there is no future resurrection or future coming of Christ to be looked forward to. Hyperpreterism is preterism's evil twin. So preterism most, hyperpreterism all. J. Stuart Russell's book is called The Parousia, is the classic statement of hyperpreterism. And just to be perfectly honest, many, not all, but many postmillennialists adopt not hyperpreterism, but orthodox preterism as the way of interpreting several passages of Scripture. Okay? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. My name is Ed Reniger. Paul makes mention in an earlier passage about the resurrection,
mm-hmm.
where we as believers worship in heaven. We're there. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Help us understand that a little better. That yes, it is not indeed the resurrection, but it is a type, perhaps.
Mm-hmm. I think you're referring to a passage like Colossians 3, perhaps, and Ephesians 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Is that what you're referring to, a passage like that? And there are other parallel passages, say in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7, and passages like that. Well, yeah, it's a great question. I'm not sure exactly where you're going with it, but it's certainly true that by faith, we dwell with Christ in heaven right now. He is our representative. Our faith unites us to Christ, and therefore, in a spiritual sense, we are with Christ right now in heaven. We reign right now with Christ in heaven. We don't, however, according to the book of Revelation, reign on earth right now. No, rather, we are persecuted on earth. Revelation 5, 9, and 10 as a textual variant, but I believe clearly in the context of the book of Revelation, it should be future tense. They will reign upon the earth, not the present tense. They reign upon the earth. Because the reign of Christ, or Christ's saints on earth is yet future. On earth, they are persecuted, but they reign in heaven by faith right now. And when they die and their souls ascend to heaven, go to the paradise of God, join Christ in heaven, their souls join in the glory of the first resurrection and reign with Christ then and there. I know that you could ask 1,000 questions about what that means and what it's like, and I don't have an answer to about 995 of them. Okay, but I think that's what the passage is talking about. So even now there's a sense in which we're reigning with Christ in heaven, but this becomes all the more glorious and real to us when our souls, our disembodied souls, ascend there. And so that's what I think Colossians 3 is saying. So you could say there's a progression. We reign with Christ in heaven right now. Our souls reign with Christ in a new sense when we die. And of course, we reign with Christ when he returns to the earth in the power and glory of the second coming. We reign with Christ then on the earth and not just in heaven. Okay?
Hi, I'm Gabe Musco. It seemed that you said in the teaching, Pastor Waldron, that you believe the Olivet Discourse is talking exclusively about the second coming of Christ.
Yes.
The preterist perspective, or partial preterist perspective, is from Matthew 24:34. It says that this generation shall not pass till all these things are fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
Them taking that obviously as that generation. So how do you reconcile that with...
Great question. And I'm glad you asked it, actually, because it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, really. Let me first of all state my general interpretation of Matthew 24. It is that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is the one that took place in AD 70, and that Jesus' purpose in Matthew 24, although it's certainly not been plain to a lot of people, I think it is plain in itself, was to distinguish the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, to distinguish that from the second coming of Christ. And so everything I said about the climactic passage on the second coming in Matthew 25:31-46, to me creates a shadow that means that the other descriptions of Matthew 24 and 25 of Christ's second coming are also to his future second coming in glory. They say, well, then what about Matthew 24, verses 34-36? Well, if you should turn there. You can find this interpretation in More of the End Times Made Simple, but let me make very sure that I tell you that I owe it to John Murray and his interventual period in the second volume of his collected writings. I puzzled Gabe about the meaning of Matthew 24 for 30 years until I read John Murray and I had an epiphany. I mean, it's literally the truth. I thought, oh, finally somebody can explain the passage to me. Matthew 24, verses 34-36 is, I think, pivotal. Because I think what happens here is that Jesus makes the pivotal distinction between the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and his second coming in glory. We read there, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So, first of all, verse 34, the preterists are right. This generation does mean here the then living generation of Jews. I don't think any other interpretation of the term generation is acceptable. It does not mean race or kind of people. It means the then living generation of Jews. So that's what the very same parallel terminology means in Matthew 23:36, when it says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus is talking about the judgment of God upon that then living generation of Jews. That's what the term generation means etymologically, contextually, and in the massive amount of places where it's used in the Bible. So from that standpoint, I say, yeah, the preterists are right. Okay? It's referring to the then living generation of Jews, not a future living generation of Jews. Did you ever see the book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1988? You know how the guy got to that? He had some things right. He figured that since the Jews returned to the promised land in 1948, Jesus had to come back within a living generation of that time, so it was 40 years from then, that would be 1988, right? Well, that's off the subject. Obviously, that interpretation lacks something. So this generation, however, does refer to the then living generation of Jews. And he says that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, here's where we have to be really clear about the meaning of the passage. You see the phrase, all these things. It is not referring to the previous descriptions of the second coming of Christ. In the previous passage, all these things is a reference to all the things associated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It does not refer to the second coming of Christ. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus contrasts the second coming of Christ with all these things in this very passage. Notice verse 36. But of that day and hour, so all these things take place, this generation I will not pass away until all these things take place, but, you see the but, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, there are a couple of interesting things here. Both in English and in Greek, there is a distinction between immediate demonstrative pronouns and remote demonstrative pronouns. This and that. These and those, right? You know the distinction. You use the words that way, right? Jesus uses immediate demonstrative pronouns to speak of the things that will occur in this generation. All these things take place during this then living generation. But of that day and hour. See the distinction? This generation, all these things, that day and hour. I think once you see it, it's really clear. This is, ever since Murray explained it, it was clear to me. Anyhow, so there's this distinction between the things that are happening immediately and the things that are happening remotely. These things, all these things, that day and hour. But there's another distinction that we have in the passage that is clear. Well, see, what Jesus has done is give a time sign. When he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, that's a time sign. It's a very fairly general, big time sign, but it's a time sign. He said, the then living generation of Jews will not pass away until all these things, the things associated with the destruction of Jerusalem, take place. But then notice the contrast in verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. No time sign for the second coming of Christ. Time sign for the destruction of Jerusalem, this generation. No time sign for the second coming of Christ. You see it? There's a contrast. But of that day and hour, no one knows. So there's not only the contrast between the immediate and remote demonstrative pronouns, there's also the contrast between a time sign for the destruction of Jerusalem and no time sign for that day and hour. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. If I were to ask you how long a generation is according to the Bible, what would you say? Yeah, you say 40. Now, it's the chronologists argue about a lot of stuff, but what year was Jesus crucified and raised from the dead? 30, some people say 33, okay? 70 A.D. minus 30 makes 40. Case closed. That then living generation of Jews were destroyed under the judgment of God for the rejection of the Messiah, and it happened exactly 40 years later. To me, that's always been a compelling way of understanding. So, yes, I understand it's easy to say, well, all these things must refer to the second coming of Christ, because that's described in the previous passage. But I think that's simply a misunderstanding of what Jesus means. All these things take place as a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That takes place within the then living generation of Jews in AD 70. And Jesus means here in this passage to eliminate the confusion of his disciples. Because in Matthew 24:3, the disciple says, what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign when all these things take place and of the sign of your coming? Assuming that they're at the same time. And the whole point of Jesus is to say, they're not at the same time. Now, what confirms this is that Luke 21 makes this distinction really clear. Last thing I'll say about it. Luke 21, look at the parallel passage in Luke 21. Because here, Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, I think it's more clear because it's intended for Gentiles like us. Okay, so I think it's more clear to us. At any rate, look at how what's described is clearly distinguished in Luke 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they, now notice, now the figurative language of Matthew 24 is opened up in a literal description of what the figurative language of Matthew 24, which might have been understood by the Jews, but not by the Gentiles, is opened up here. What does this mean? What happens? They will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled under the foot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And on the earth, dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then, you see the then, right? Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You see, Luke's version of what Jesus says makes it absolutely clear. The coming of Christ does not take place at the destruction of Jerusalem. No, you have the Jews falling by the sword, being led captive into all the nations. They have all the nations being in perplexity, and then after some other signs, you have Jesus coming back. So Luke 21 plainly distinguishes the coming of Christ and the Olivet Discourse from the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think that's what's happening in Matthew 24 too. I think the two passages are simply a more figurative and more literal version of the Olivet Discourse. I hope that's helpful. There are some other questions you might have. Read my book, because there are some other questions that need to be answered, but I think there are good answers to them. Okay? But I think that's generally what Jesus is doing. Okay, next question.
Thank you, Dr. Walter. Ms. Carpenter, I just had a quick question. If you could help me with some Old Testament texts that perhaps support the amillennial position, and that would also create problems for the premillennial position.
Mm-hmm. Well, here's the thing, okay? The Old Testament, I believe in interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. I also believe it's an end times made simple, and I explain it in some detail, that the Old Testament prophets were not given as clear an understanding of the chronology of future events as New Testament prophets were. John the Baptist, even the last of the Old Testament prophets, the way I think the New Testament identifies him, he is Elijah who was to come, the last Old Testament prophet. They had a flattened perspective on the future. So though I think the amillennial interpretation is supported by the Old Testament, it's not as clear, because in a lot of the passages you have Christ's first advent and second advent and events connected with both mixed together because of the flattened kind of perspective that Old Testament prophets had, the prophetic foreshortening is what some other people call it. And so, well, you know, and so I think Jesus says that, well, it's in Matthew 11. Let me quote it. I don't want to quote it. I might get it wrong here. But Matthew 11 is, I think, clear and pivotal and properly interpreted. I'm looking for the right passage. It's the verse that says, The verse that says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, what in the world can that mean? The one who is less in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist? Well, I think the answer is this. John the Baptist is being presented and spoken of here as a prophet. The one who's least in the kingdom of heaven knows that Jesus is coming twice. The prophets didn't know that. Because of prophetic foreshortening, because of their flat view of the future. And so passages like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory in Daniel, you say, is that a reference to the first coming or second coming? And I just might answer that question by saying both. Because this one prediction, because of prophetic foreshortening, includes both. Because it's not until Jesus comes and gives us the seven great parables of the kingdom that he unfolds the difference between the Messiah coming as sower and the Messiah coming as harvester. That the one great coming of God in the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament is then unfolded, and you see that it's that the Messiah must come as sower because before he comes as harvester. You see that the resurrection takes place in two stages. Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ that is coming. That you see that Satan is first bound and then he's burned. There's this two-stage coming of the kingdom. But this is not clarified, I think, until the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus in say, Matthew 13. So, you know, all of that means then, to come back to your question, that I don't think the Old Testament can be as definitive as the New Testament. It has to be interpreted in light of the New Testament. This is why those who want to say, you know, we have to interpret the Old Testament literally no matter what the apostles did are just wrong, because the way we interpret the Old Testament must be in the way that Jesus and the apostles inform us that we have to. Okay.
Hello, my name is Adam Gordon, and this morning I think you've argued very convincingly that the saints are resurrected with Christ at death. And so my question is, did I understand you to say that the children of wrath are then waiting in death for judgment?
Yeah. The immediate state of the wicked and the believers in both cases are an anticipation of the final state. And so and I think this is crucial. I'm going to say it tomorrow in spades when I preach on 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 5:11 here. Christians today simply don't make the distinction they should between the intermediate state and the eternal state. And it's a crucial biblical distinction, vital to biblical eschatology, to distinguish between heaven now and the resurrection later. And it's an absolutely crucial distinction. So, now that I said that, what was your question again?
What happens to to those who aren't saved?
Yeah, so... In both case of the wicked and the case of the righteous, there's an anticipation of their future state in the intermediate state. It is an anticipation, but it's only an anticipation. So the glory of the righteous in heaven is as spirits of just men made perfect. But they are not resurrected, and they don't. In Times Made Simple, I specify in the chapter on the intermediate state of believers five different ways in which their happiness is not perfect. No, I don't think that the righteous are perfectly happy in heaven. I do think they're completely happy, but I wouldn't want to say they're perfectly happy. Because there's an eschatology still in heaven. There are things that haven't happened yet that are vital to the happiness of believers. You say, how can you say that people aren't perfectly happy in heaven? Oh, well, go read Revelation 6, 9 to 11. See if you think the souls under the altar are perfectly happy. Okay. Same thing, though, with the wicked. I think the Bible distinguishes between the intermediate state of the wicked, which is described in several different passages in the New Testament. Probably the four main passages are Acts 1:25, Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, 1 Peter 3:19 and 20, and 2 Peter 2:4-8. It's described as a prison. Now, prisons in the Bible were not what they are today. Prisons were temporary holding places until the final, till judgment, right? You didn't stay in prison for life. You stayed in prison until they took your life or you were let out. So, and you were cleared. So prisons in the Bible were temporary holding places. And that's the way Hades, Gehenna, not Gehenna, because I think Gehenna has a different idea. Hades and Sheol are referred to in the Bible. They're the hell, the place of the dead, is a temporary holding place until, in the figurative language of Revelation 20, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the reference to the final judgment of the wicked, the lake of fire. And I think you can defend the notion that in the Gospels and other places, Gehenna is a reference to the final judgment of the wicked. Hades and Sheol, because they refer to the place of the dead, and so do not refer to resurrected people. Hades and Sheol are a place, are the place of the temporary holding place of the wicked. Are they punished in Sheol and Hades? Yes. But not soul and body, just souls. Right? So there is an anticipation of their final punishment, but it's only an anticipation.
Oh, good. I have the microphone. I have a good one, actually. I have a good one. So I was really hoping to get to ask this.
I don't know if I want a good question after all this. Go ahead.
It's political.
Go ahead.
Okay. So America is allies with the current state of Israel.
Yeah.
How should amillennialists view our relationship with them as a matter of necessity or similar worldview, or what's your take on that alliance?
Yeah, I don't think the nation in Palestine in any sense is a fulfillment of prophecy. Nor does the nation in Palestine have some sort of divine right to the promised land. So I don't view their existence theologically or prophetically. And so to me it comes down to a political question and a question of natural and moral law. And it does seem to me that the state of Israel better represents, although certainly not perfectly, what our civil, judicial, moral ideals are than certain of the other nations in the Middle East. And so from a political standpoint, I would be inclined to support Israel, but not from a theological point of view. Don't you? I thought you had another question.
Well, we can get a little more out. I'll talk in back there. Andy's going to get back to you in a little bit. So I'll have to do it. You can get downstairs and lay your way. So the only reason I wanted to ask this question is because it's on the page. I noticed that when you were in Revelation 11 and 12, showing the non-contextual context of, non-consecutive context of Revelation, when
right.
you read verse 17, it says in the ESV, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. But when you read it, you said, who are and who were, why the plural?
I was reading from the New American Standard Bible. That's why. And I'm not sure why the difference in translation there. I'd have to look it up. Okay. So I was simply reading. He said Revelation 11:17. Let's make sure I read it right. The New American Standard translates, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. So I was simply reading the New American Standard. I wasn't committing myself to a judgment about any textual variance there. Okay.
Well, this is...